wife for Isaac. So I'm sure there's been times where you have wanted to know God's will in your life in a certain matter. I certainly have. And it's usually when we're facing a big decision, isn't it? What career that we're going to decide on, who we're going to marry, where are we going to live, who we're going to vote for. And then there's also a million little decisions that impact on our lives as well. And it would be really nice to know what God's will was for those matters as well. Now, in his sermon last week, Russell did an excellent job, and he rather bravely mentioned his marriage. And he asked, where would we be without our wives? And many of us husbands probably had a bit of an answer in the back of our mind when we heard that. Off on a holiday somewhere perhaps, but we would be very unhappy, I'm sure. And it reminded me of a story that my dad told at my wedding. And as many fathers would do in that sort of situation, he wanted to pass on a bit of wisdom about maintaining harmony in a marriage. And he said, early on, you need to work out who's going to make the decisions. So he and Mum had a chat, and Mum said, well, I'll tell you what, seeing you're so wise, my husband, you can make all the big decisions and I'll just make all the little decisions. And Dad said, well, after 30 years of married bliss, it worked so well. After all, we've had 4 children, moved to New Zealand, moved back to Australia, built a house, and you know what? We still haven't had to make any big decisions. Sometimes we can treat God like the poor husband in the marriage. We'll take care of all the little decisions, God, and in fact, we may not even need to bother you at all. We'll just look after everything. And we never really get around to calling on him or leaning on his wisdom. Or we might err on the other side of the spectrum. We can get so serious about seeking God's will that we can end up paralyzed. Choice paralysis, we call it. Perhaps that's happened to you. We don't want to get ahead of God's will and his timing, and we're afraid of making a wrong decision. So we sort of pray, we might wait a bit, but then we get impatient. So then we ask God for a sign. We might flick to random pages of the Bible. That's always a good one. Or we might talk to our Pentecostal friends and get them to pray for us. Perhaps give us a word. And then something happens that might be a sign, and then so we sort of interpret it, but usually in the way that we want it to go anyway. Well, today's passage is, of course, all about choosing a wife, but really, it's about much more than that. It's about finding and following the will of God. And no matter what the decision is that we're facing, it has a lot to teach us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you give guidance to us. And we pray that in this passage, Lord, your Holy Spirit would teach us what you would have us learn. Give us open hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter is the longest single story in the whole of Genesis, and it's one of the longest single stories in the whole Bible. And thank you to Ian for reading it out. You did a great job. And sorry to put you through it. Well, I shouldn't apologize for reading of the word, but I thought, let's read the whole thing. And one of the things that I'm sure you noticed was the repetition. The story about how Rebecca was confirmed as the choice for Isaac's wife, it was told and then retold in amazing detail several times. And compared to the very brief passages that we have dealing with seemingly more important things, I think we can safely assume that God wants us to linger on this story and learn from it. And it is about finding and following the will of God. As one preacher said, it's about the intersection of God's sovereignty and then the will of man. It's about the role of providence and then the responsibility of prayer and obedience. So let's start. So if you have your Bibles, have it open. We'll be sort of following down through it a little bit. So it starts with Abraham being well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in all things. And immediately we see God's faithfulness to his promises that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 and then repeated several times. The promise that Abraham would be blessed. So this blessing was a proper outcome for Abraham's faithfulness also. He had not lived a perfect life, but he had followed God's call on his life. And now he was nearing the end of his life. Sarah had died 3 years earlier, and Isaac, the son of promise, had been clearly designated by God in Genesis 17 as the one from whom the blessings of those promises that were yet to be fulfilled of a great nation, they would come through Isaac. But Isaac had no wife, and he himself was getting on a bit. He was approaching 40 years of age. So what would be God's will in this matter? And how would Abraham and Isaac discern that will? And put yourself in that situation. Human wisdom would suggest that the best way to go would be to try and find a wife from amongst the local people there. That would be convenient, and it might even be to your advantage. It might strengthen the ties there and might be politically strategic to do that. And Abraham had a bit of a track record of trying to solve problems in his own clever way. He'd done it when he tried to pass Sarah off as his sister to Pharaoh when he'd entered Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. He did it again when he took Hagar as his mistress in Genesis 16 when it seemed that Sarah would never conceive. Each of those times, of course, was a failing of faith in God's promises, and then God had to sort out the mess. But now, finally, it seems that Abraham has learned his lesson. And so he calls in his oldest and his most faithful servant, the one we're told who had charge over all of his affairs. And although this servant is never named, it was almost certainly Eliezer of Damascus. He's the one that was identified in Genesis 15 as the one that would have inherited all of Abraham's wealth should no son be born. So this person, if it was Eliezer, had loyally served Abraham all those years despite having been displaced by another heir. And Abraham calls him in and he charges him in the most solemn way. Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. So what's all that about? Well, there have been two lines of blessing and curse that we've been following through Scripture as we've traced this story of Abraham. Of course, it goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman and the serpent after the fall. Then there was Cain and Abel. Then there was Noah and his godless neighbours. And then after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, one of Noah's sons, Ham, did not treat his father with the same honour and discretion as his brothers did. Ham was to be the father of Canaan, and God cursed that line. So our first point this morning is that when we're searching for God's will, it must be in accordance with God's word. Abraham knew that the offspring of the promise were not to be mixed with the inhabitants of Canaan. He had made mistakes in the past. He did not want his son to do the same. So the servant does raise a natural concern. Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back home? Perhaps that would be the answer. And most certainly not, says Abraham. He also felt that that would be against God's word. And he reiterates the promises that God had made to him in verses 7 and 8 of our reading today. He says that the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. He talks about if the woman is not willing to come, you'll be free from the oath, but you must not take my son back there. So does this principle still hold true today? Can we expect God's word to provide guidance for us? Well, of course we can. Most of the decisions that we face will not have clear instructions, I guess, addressed in Scripture. It won't tell us the person that we should marry. It won't tell us the career that we should choose. It won't tell us exactly how we should spend our money or the movies that we should watch. Those things are not in the Bible. But our guidance must be in accordance with the general principles that are in the Bible, are in God's word. And God has promised to direct our ways. Psalm 119, very familiar passage. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. Or Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. So like Abraham, we must know the word, we must believe it, and we must submit to it. And there are just so many examples how we can apply this in our daily decisions. Why shouldn't I watch this latest offering from Hollywood? Can you show me in Scripture where it says that there's a problem with watching anything MA15 plus or R-rated? No, you can't. Well, of course, Scripture doesn't say that. But it does say in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, that sounds like good advice. Or Ephesians 5, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality among you or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's just one example, and I think if we pondered those verses, I think we would find guidance. God's will for you will never contradict his word to you. So we've seen how Abraham continues to demonstrate faith in God's promise, even approaching his deathbed. But did you notice that the servant and Isaac also had to demonstrate faith, and they had to accept what Abraham was saying? The servant was not young. He was at least 80 years old by this stage, and he had to face a long and a difficult and a dangerous journey. And from Isaac's point of view, in that culture, of course, an arranged marriage was probably standard practice, but he still had to submit to his father's plan of action. So our second point about knowing God's will this morning is that we must be willing to listen to godly advice, especially from parents or those in spiritual authority over us. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Also in Proverbs chapter 19, we're advised to listen to advice, to accept instruction, that we may gain wisdom for the future. You probably know the story from 1 Kings chapter 12. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam's folly, the story of his folly, the people come to him and ask for a lightened load, a less difficult labour. And Rehoboam goes to the elders and says, what should I do? How would you counsel me? And they say, yes, if you are kind to them now, they will serve you faithfully in the future. But sadly, it says that Rehoboam abandoned the counsel of the old men. He took counsel with the young, who advised him, no, make their work even harder. And of course, then the kingdom was divided. If you have children, I'm sure you want to help them to avoid situations that you know are not in their best interest, that will only complicate their lives or even worse, lead them away from God. So godly parenting wisdom is a gift, and it's thoroughly scriptural, and that's why God places such an emphasis on respecting our parents. That advice could never be more relevant when you're choosing someone to marry. No one, as we often told our kids, has more positive concern that will always be there for your welfare, apart from God himself, than your parents. No one is perfect, but wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days, as Job tells us. So the servant listens to that wisdom, and he departs for Abraham's homeland, and he takes the camels and the money and men with him. And then in the space of one verse, he arrives there at Nahor. Only one verse, but this was a journey. I think the little video said 500 miles. It was at least that long. It was probably closer to 1,000 miles by the time you work out which valleys they probably went through. So it was a long way, and it would have taken at least a month. Then he gets there, and he wisely puts himself in the situation that suits his purpose, outside the city, near the well, where he knows the women will come. And then he prays and he boldly asks God for a sign that would help him to know God's will. This is the third point, of course. If we are to discern God's will, it must be through prayer. Let's look at his prayer quickly in verse 12, if you have your Bibles there. He prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So what can we learn from this prayer? Did you notice that it is specific and it is bold? It is in accordance with his master's wishes. The servant is willing to act by speaking first and then to trust God for the response. Notice also how he focuses on features of a future wife's character rather than external appearance. He doesn't ask for the most beautiful woman or the richest woman. He wants to see evidence of a woman who is industrious and thoughtful and generous. To draw enough water for 10 camels using a jug would have taken many hours. And this was far beyond normal hospitality. 30 camels? Thirsty camels. Yeah, they would, after all that way. And also notice that the servant prays for guidance to recognize the one that God has appointed. He didn't just want to rub a stamp on his own choice. He wasn't looking for someone who looked good and says, God, make her the one. He says, God, show me the one that you have chosen. He wants to truly discern God's will and not just impose his own. And again, does this principle still hold true today? Is there a role for prayer when we're trying to learn God's will? Well, of course there is, and we don't somehow need to convince God to guide us. He wants to do it, and he has promised to do it. Psalm 32:8. God says that I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. What should we say about praying for signs, though, like the servant did? Is there a biblical principle here? I'm sure you remember the story of Gideon laying out his fleece in Judges 6, or the story of Hezekiah praying that the shadow on the steps would retreat rather than advance. These clearly supernatural signs that God was acting. And then even lots of times in the Bible, there's casting of lots to determine God's will. In fact, right up to Acts chapter 1 and the choosing of a replacement for Judas. We can easily be tempted to do likewise. God, should I marry Sally or not? Perhaps I'll wait to see what dress she wears tonight. God, red for yes, blue for no. We need to be cautious, don't we? When people demanded signs in the New Testament, Jesus was not impressed. Matthew 16, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Moses said originally, and then Jesus quoted when he was tempted in the desert, do not put God to the test. So what's the difference? Well, asking for a sign can be a reflection of our own agenda rather than a true seeking after God's will. And remember now, there is no more casting of lots. Remember now, we have God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit to guide us. That's why Jesus promised in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. But on this occasion, God does answer graciously the servant's prayer, and he answers quickly. Verse 15 says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. Perhaps your mind goes to Isaiah 65, 24, like mine did. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So the servant approaches her and he asks his question. This is the moment of truth. And then she responds exactly as he had prayed, offering him a drink and then to draw water for all his camels. And she begins emptying her jar into the trough and running, notice that, back to the well to get the job done. So that is it, we would think. This is the sign. It has been confirmed. Job's done. This is the one. But verse 21 is interesting, isn't it? The man gazes at her in silence, it says, to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So our fourth point this morning, when thinking about discerning the will of God, after searching the word, after listening to godly advice, after praying in faith, don't forget to allow some time to sit and to watch God work. Remember Abraham's mistakes that flowed from his impatience in waiting on God's promises. 2 Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Psalm 62:5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. And Psalm 27, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then also, like the servant, don't just assume that whatever happens next is God's answer, and instead watch for the results rather than just words. Rebecca certainly started well, but the servant allowed her to go through with what she had promised. Even though that was not really part of the sign was just that she would say, drink, and I will water your camels. But he wanted confirmation that she truly did have a servant's heart and that her actions matched her speech. And then only when the camels had finished drinking does the servant speak to her again, asking about her background. And then she confirms that she is indeed part of Abraham's family. So immediately the servant gives God wholehearted thanks. In verse 26, he bows his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way, many versions say, or yours might say, on the journey. He's led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. So a fifth point this morning, when we do learn of God's will and we find blessing in that, do not forget to worship him in thankfulness. And again, the servant shows his noble character here. He worships God because of God's faithfulness. He worships God and rejoices that he has blessed someone else, in this case, his master. And that sort of stopped me a little bit. When's the last time that I worshipped God and rejoiced because of the blessings that were poured out on someone else? Often when we hear of someone's good news, we'll go, well, that's great, I'm very happy for you. Then we actually worship God and rejoice. Only then does the servant rejoice that God has also been good to him. And he testifies that the Lord has indeed led him to success in this difficult task. So we are to be thankful, the word tells us, not just in response to God's blessing, but because a state of thankfulness is itself God's will for his people. 1 Thessalonians tells us that, to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. And so the servant comes to Laban's house. Now Laban was the brother of Rebekah, and we're going to find out more about him later on and his rather greedy and deceptive character in his dealings with Jacob. But there might even be some early hints of it here in verse 30, the specific mention of his noticing the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and then suddenly his interest seems to be piqued. So they're all offered hospitality, but the servant will not be diverted from his purpose until he finishes his mission, and he lays out the whole story again, step by step, showing God's clear guidance in the process. Then he says in verse 49, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master? Tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." It's the same language that he used in verse 27, speaking about how God had shown steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. Now he wants to know if Laban and Bethuel are going to do the same. He had said earlier that God has guided me. He had led me in the way. And now he's asking, "I'm going to turn left or right soon." So our sixth point this morning is that when we're discerning God's will, sometimes it does involve stepping out in faith. The servant testified that the Lord had led him in the way. He had set out on this difficult task with only a very rough idea, you would think, from Abraham. Remember, they weren't sort of GPS maps or mobile phones back there. Abraham says, somewhere in that homeland, you know, 1,000 miles away where you've never been, and amongst my people who you've never met, you've got to find the right wife for my son. That's not an easy task. And yet the servant had set out in faith, and the Lord had led him in the way. Isaiah 30 says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left." It's very hard to turn the wheels of a parked car or the rudder of a ship that's not sailing. Take steps and then God will lead. There will be a time for waiting on God, but that is after we have prayed and obeyed. And so the servant challenges the family and says, "God has given me a clear path and showed love. Are you going to do the same?" And Laban and Bethuel are faced with overwhelming proof of God's will, and they are wise enough to not stand in the way. The servant worships again before bestowing more gifts on the family. And again, there's that urgency that we see from the servant. And he declines what seems like a reasonable offer, sorry, a request from the family to just delay, just 10 days before you take our daughter, our sister, knowing that we'll probably never see her again. And then Rebecca shows amazing faith, mirroring the faith of Abraham himself when he was called to leave everything behind and start a new life. She says, "I will go." So our final point this morning when dealing with the will of God is when we know that will and it is clear, then we are to obey without delay. This is my dog Oscar and Brianna's dog Heidi. And sadly, they are not role models of prompt obedience. But I thought it was a nice photo. So Psalm 119. Verse 60 says, "I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." There are many examples in Scripture of the dangers of delayed obedience. Lot and his family had to be virtually dragged out of Sodom just in time before it got destroyed. The angels had to, pull them out against their will virtually. And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 61, Jesus rebukes the man who says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And for some, delay can literally cost them their salvation. Like Lot's wife looking back, delayed obedience increases the risk we will be caught by the attractions of the world and fall away. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" So prompt obedience is a witness to those around us, and it brings blessing from God. And Rebecca's prompt obedience brings blessing from her family in verse 60. They use words that echo the same promises that had been given to Abraham in chapters 12 and in 22 by God. May you increase our sister, thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. And so our story has a happy ending. Rebecca comes to Isaac as a bride sought at great cost, and she takes her place in biblical history. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly." So how true is that? I don't even trust my hindsight, particularly as I get older. I know that even my memories and my interpretations of what I've said or done or what has happened over the years is often distorted. So what chance have I got of making wise decisions regarding the future? So discerning God's will is important this side of eternity. It's important if we're going to be working with him rather than against him. It's important if we are to avoid personal and social, financial and spiritual consequences of poor decisions. It's important if we're not to waste time and energy on things that don't matter. It's important if we're not to bring God's name into disrepute or give Satan a foothold in our lives or in our church. And this passage today, the finding of a wife in an ancient culture from thousands of years ago, actually gives us many practical principles when we're faced with uncertainty or a difficult decision. To find and follow God's will, we must search the Word, we must listen to godly advice, we must pray specific and faith-filled prayers. There are times we must be prepared to step out in faith, and there are times we must watch and wait for God to act. And when he answers, we are to obey without delay, and we must be thankful in all things. So to discern God's will, we must first believe that God is in control and that his will is good and perfect and far more trustworthy than our own will. Lean not on your own understanding. We can trust in his faithfulness. Hebrews 11 reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I thank the Lord that there will be a day when our faith will become sight. Isaac was out in the field meditating, praying, perhaps waiting for an answer to his own prayers and his father's prayers. And then we are told he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. We're also told that Rebekah lifted up her eyes and she saw Isaac. Her faithfulness had become sight. Lord, haste the day when that might be true for us. It is true that we do now see in a mirror dimly. But that's not the end of that verse. For it says, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Let's pray. Father, your will is true and perfect. We thank you that we can even say that we have a God who knows us and loves us and has a will that is for our good. Father, no other faith can claim that. Lord, you are not a God that needs to be appeased or convinced or bribed into loving us and wanting the best for us. Lord, that is your natural character of love. Father, we thank you that you call us into your family. Lord, you rejoice, Father, when we respond in faith. Lord, you desire us to not take steps that would lead us away from you, Lord, or into sin. So we pray for that guidance. We thank you for the true lights that we have of your word and your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the advice from godly leaders, Lord, and that you place us into families where parents and others can advise us. And Father, we pray too, Lord, that we would walk in that way. Help us to be thankful in all things, Father, to testify to your goodness and to know, Father, that we are walking in your path. Lord, we praise you for these things. We pray that you would go before us this week now, indeed, Lord, as we step to the left or right. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name.